Okay, today we're going to pick up and go into the bread of life discourse. And that's chapter 6, verse 22. And so at the beginning, it says on the next day, this is the day after he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. So it's the very next day. So that incident was still fresh in the people's minds. So the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking him. So they were looking for him. They wanted more of this free bread and fish. They thought that was a really great thing. So they're trying to, you know, go after him, and because they wanted to make him king. You know, it said they wanted to make him king after he fed him. So they're kind of looking for him. So when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "How did you get here?" You know, they don't understand. You know, what his real capabilities are. And so they say, "How'd you get here?" And so he answers them, like always, he never answers their question directly. He always gives them something else that they really need to hear. He says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal." And then he said, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So he keeps telling him, "You got to believe in me. You got to believe in me." And he's driving him into that mode of thinking. So I'm not just a guy who, you know, multiplies loaves and fishes. I've got a lot of other stuff that you really need to believe in me about. And so he, you know, so they said, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What works do you perform?" He just fed them, you know, 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And they said, "What signs can you do?" It's like, do you not get it? You know, he's been healing people all over the place, curing lepers and everything else. And they ask him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then he said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said, "Give us this bread always." It's kind of like the same, almost identical dialogue that he had with the woman at the well, where he said, "I'll give you this, you know, life-giving water that you'll never have to thirst again," and she'd never have to go to the well again. And so that same kind of mindset is in these people. And so they said, "Please, you know, give us this bread always." And he said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out." Whereas he's saying, "Seek me. If you seek me, I'm not going to turn you away. I'm not going to reject you. So seek me, because I'm the only one that's worth seeking. So seek me. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so here it is, another case where he's really getting kind of specific about who he really is. He said, "I came down from heaven." The only one who could come down from heaven in those days was God. So he's kind of giving him a hint as to who he is. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." This is another way of saying what he says before, that no one can come to me except that the Father sent him. And so if the Father is sending us to him, he's not going to turn us away, and he's not going to lose us. So it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, this whole bread of life discourse is kind of interesting, because some of our non-Catholic brethren see this discourse, and they say, "Well, he's just talking in imagery and stuff like that." And when Catholics read it, they say, "He's talking about the Eucharist, the institution of the Eucharist that he's going to do at the Last Supper." So it is an invitation to faith. He is inviting us to faith, but then he also talks about, you know, the institution of the Eucharist. And so both interpretations are correct. And with Scott Hahn's got a note here that's kind of interesting. He said, "Interpretations of this sermon often take one or two positions. Some think of the discourse as an extensive invitation to faith, so that eating the bread of life is seen as a metaphor for believing in Jesus. Others interpret the discourse along sacramental lines, so that eating the bread of life means partaking of the Eucharist. Both of these views are true and can be correlated with a natural and symmetric division of the sermon into two parts." So he said the invitation to faith interpretation, the first half of the discourse opens with the statement, "I am the bread of life." So that's what he says there. So this is followed by a string of invitations to come to Jesus and believe in him for salvation. And so if we go from verse 35 all the way to the end of verse 47, you have this interpretation of the invitation to faith. Almost everything he says from verse 35 to the end of verse 47, he's kind of inviting you to have faith in him and believe in him and trust in him. So he says the first half of the discourse opens with the statement, "I am the bread of life." This is followed by a string of invitations to come to Jesus and believe in him for salvation. The metaphorical import of Jesus' teaching is so obvious that it stands out in the response of the Jews, who ask him not why he calls himself bread, but how he can claim to have descended from heaven. The invitation to the Eucharist starts with verse 48. The second half of the discourse likewise opens with the statement, "I am the bread of life." So he opens both sections of this dialogue with the same phrase, "I am the bread of life." And so in 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." In 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." So it's like he knew he was dividing this dialogue into two sections, both beginning with the same phrase, "I am the bread of life." This is followed by a string of invitations to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood. Here, the literal importance of Jesus' teaching is so obvious that it too stands out in the response of the Jews, who ask how it is possible to consume his flesh. In the end, these two halves of the sermon work in tandem, since without faith in him, without coming to him, we can neither be united with Christ nor recognize his presence in the Eucharist. If eating is believing, then believing leads to eating. So we see what he's saying here when he starts in the second half of this, starting with verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." And he talks about how your fathers ate the manna in the desert and all. But he says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now he's really beginning to talk not just about bread, but living bread. Just like previously with the woman at the well, he talked about the living water. And so he's kind of imparting to himself that he gives life. He gives life in a number of different ways. He said, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's getting a little bit confused here, because he said, if you eat this bread, you will live forever. They think he means they'll never die. But he means they will never die spiritually. But they don't kind of catch on to that. And so in 52, he says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That sentence really kind of struck me when I thought about what was going on here. Because they are arguing among themselves about what Jesus said. They don't ask Jesus what he meant. They argue among themselves. They said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So he understood what they were doing. They were all confused. They couldn't figure out what he was really trying to talk about. So he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," now let's count here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's one. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." That's two. "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Four. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Five. "So he who eats me will live because of me." Six. "He who eats this bread will live forever." Seven. So seven times, seven different ways, he's talking about the fact that he is living bread, and they have to consume him to have eternal life. And they don't understand it, obviously. So many of the disciples, when they heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying." Now, it's really important to understand the language here. We have a limitation sometimes in English because we use one word that has a lot of different meanings. We talk about love. We use the single word love. And that could mean love between children and parents, love between spouses, love between siblings, love between friends. And so it has a lot of different connotations, which you do see in the Greek, because they use different words for different aspects of love. And here, he uses the word eat. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." The word he uses for eat was a word, trogo, T-R-O-G-O in the Greek, and it means to chew or gnaw or to masticate. So he wasn't just saying eat spiritually. He's saying you've got to chew me. You've got to chew me, you've got to gnaw me. And it's used five times in the fourth gospel, that word, trogo. Only once everywhere else in the New Testament. So he's really making a point of the fact that they have to actually physically eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that word has a very specific meaning in the Greek. And so they understand what he's saying. They understand exactly what he's saying. And they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But he knows that they're, you know, thinking this. He says, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you that do not believe." Now, it's interesting to when you look at this, because he's saying it is this. He's talking about my flesh. He says it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. In other words, if you rely on worldly things of the world, that's of no avail. It is the Spirit of God that gives life, and that's what I have to offer you. Because when you receive me, when you eat my flesh and drink my blood, the Spirit of God comes into you and is going to give you spiritual life. He said, but there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Of course, he's talking about Judas there. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. A lot of people, a lot of non-Catholics who don't want to accept the doctrine of the Eucharist read this in English, and they say the flesh is of no avail. It's the spirit that gives life. They say he's only talking about spiritual life here. But that's not the case. Notice that right after this, they say, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. And that's verse 666 in John, which is interesting, considering what 666 is supposed to depict. Yeah. But that's right after he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So the Father has to send us to Jesus. He has to give us, how does he do that? By grace, by faith. He gives us the grace of faith. He gives us the grace of faith in Jesus. And then when we respond to that faith and seek out Jesus, then Jesus will accept us if we go to him and then believe in him. But we have to get the grace from the Father to do that before we can come to him. So he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So after this, a lot of the disciples walked away. And so Jesus turns around, and he didn't change anything. He didn't, change what he said. He's the perfect teacher. He taught it the perfect way. And so he doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, let me explain what I'm talking about here. He wants them to have their faith and use their faith to accept him and believe in him. Christine, I know you just signed on. We're at verse 666 in the Gospel of John. So he turns around and looks at the disciples.
Thank you.
Okay. He turns around and looks at the apostles and he says, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him. Now, they have no clue how he's going to do this. And the one thing that these people who are arguing among themselves never do is ask him, how are you going to do it? He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And all they do is argue among themselves. They never say, how are you going to do that? Because they know that no matter how many people are there, he's what, 6 foot, maybe 180 pounds. Even if you cut him up in little tiny, tiny pieces, there's only so much of him that can go around. And then he turns around and says, what if you saw me ascending to the Father? He's gone. How are you going to eat his flesh and drink his blood if he's gone? So he's really confusing them. Nobody says, how are you going to do this? Not a single one of them. I found that amazing when I read this, for the first time and really thought about what it was saying. Why didn't somebody say, how are you going to do this? But they don't. Nobody asks him, how are you going to do this? And so he turns to the apostles, and they also have absolutely no clue how he's going to pull this off. Because it sounds like he's telling the people to disobey the law of Moses. Because Moses said you can't drink blood, and you can't touch a dead body because you get unclean. You can't eat human flesh because that's cannibalism. And so there, in their mind, he's telling him to disobey the law of Moses all kinds of ways. And they can't figure out, how he's going to do this. And so he turns to the apostles and he said, will you also go away? And as Peter says, Peter also always answers for the apostles because he's number one, you know. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So he said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. The apostles have faith in Jesus. They believe what he says. They don't know how he's going to pull it off, but they know he always does. And that kind of faith goes all the way back to Abraham. You remember when God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac and go up the mountain and sacrifice him? And he had already told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So Abraham says, I got faith. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to obey you. And I know you'll find a way to solve this dilemma of God. So he takes him up and goes ahead and does it. And it's the same thing that's happening here. Peter's like Abraham. He's saying, Lord, I heard what you said. I have absolutely no clue as to how you're going to pull this off. But I believe in you, that you are the Holy One of God, and that you have the words of eternal life. So I'm going to follow you. So then Jesus tells him that, you know, thank you, and one of you is a devil because you're going to betray me. So that's the first time he tells him that somebody's going to betray him. And then the unbelief of Jesus' brethren. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews sought to kill him. So he stayed up in Galilee, you know, around Capernaum and Nazareth and stuff. He didn't go back to Jerusalem in Judea. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, so his brethren said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they're trying to convince him to go do more signs and convince all these people that walked away that he really was who he said he was. But he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not. So he's telling them to go. So they're going to go ahead. And then when they get there, people are going to be looking for him among them, and they won't see him. He says, I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So he remained in Galilee. Now the feast was several days long, and about a week long. So after his brethren had gone up to the feast, then a couple of days later, he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, so about 3 or 4 days into the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. He always, when he goes to Jerusalem, the first place he heads for is the temple, his father's house. That's where he goes. So he goes up to the temple, not exactly a hiding place. He went up into the temple and started teaching. The Jews marveled at it, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? What they mean here is that the people in the temple that taught, the scribes and the Pharisees that taught, the Pharisees in particular, they were always taught by somebody else. And so when a Pharisee would go in and start teaching, he would say, I taught, I'm teaching this because Rabbi so-and-so taught me, and then Rabbi so-and-so taught him. So they would kind of give their creds. They would give their credentials when they would teach, showing that there was a long line of teaching that was passed down from one rabbi to the other, and they studied under them. Like St. Paul, for example, studied under Gamaliel, the Pharisee Gamaliel, the rabbi. he was considered the greatest of all the teachers of the Torah that Israel had. There was a saying among the Jews that when Gamaliel died, the spirit of the Torah died with him. And so he's in there. So he's in there teaching with authority, and they say, where did he learn? He's not a Pharisee. He never studied under the rabbis. Where's he getting all this knowledge from? You know, they're confused again. So how is this man, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So he keeps telling him, why do you want to kill me? Nobody has said to him so far, we want to kill you. But he knows what's in their hearts and what's in their minds. So he keeps asking them, why do you want to kill me? The people answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man upon the Sabbath. In other words, they do work on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Remember, he cured the man with a withered hand in the temple on the Sabbath. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? So that a lot of people were apparently aware that the authorities were trying to find him and try to kill him. So they're asking him, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Yet we know where this man comes from, and where the Christ appears, no one, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So again, he's trying to tell him, I come from God. He's trying to be very clear about where he comes from, and that he comes at the request of God the Father, who sent him to come to us and give us the completion of God's revelation to man. God has been revealing himself to mankind since the time of Abraham, and now Jesus has come to complete that divine revelation of God to mankind. He says, you know me and you know where I come from. They don't know where he comes from. Nobody knows he was born in Bethlehem. And there are scriptures that say that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. They don't understand that that's where he's coming from. And so he tells them, you know, where he came from and who sent him. So they sought to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're already acknowledging how many different things he's done. Cure the man born blind and all the rest of that stuff. So they sent the officers out to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He says, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So they're all still confused. Again, they don't ask him. They just ask themselves. And then on the last day of the feast, the great day, so Jesus stays there from the middle of the feast to the end of the feast. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay. He was glorified by his passion, death, and resurrection. And he told us before that I have to go through this, and after I go, I will send the advocate or the paraclete to you, and he will remind you of all the things that I have taught you, and I will be with you until the end of time. So he's talking about two things here. He's saying, I'm going to send the paraclete to you, but I will be with you until the end of time. And so he stays with us in the form of the Eucharist, and the paraclete stays with us, inspiring the entire church. He inspires, you know, us individually. He inspires the Vatican councils when they meet in council. So the Spirit is there to remind us of everything that Jesus taught. And that's a very important thing, because at the end of John's Gospel, we'll see that they only wrote down enough for us to believe. But that if they wrote down everything he did, it would fill volumes of a library. And so that Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has to inspire us today to remind us of all the things that Jesus taught. And he does that through inspiration and all the things he does in his works through the church. And that's, you know, really important for us to not forget. So Jesus, you know, stays with us sacramentally, but the Holy Spirit permeates the entire church. He's the life of the church. And that's why they say that the church is his spouse. Just as Mary was the spouse of the Holy Spirit, the church is the spouse of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So then there was some division among the people. So when they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ has descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why didn't somebody go to Mary and say, where were you when Jesus was born? Were you in Bethlehem when Jesus was born? Nobody ever asks Blessed Mother. Nobody ever asks Jesus, where were you born? You know, all they ever do is argue among themselves. They never go to him. They never go to her to get an answer. I mean, I find that amazing, you know, that the one who has the answer, they never ask. All they do is argue among themselves, thinking like they're going to figure it out on their own. And of course, they can't do that. So then we get into the case of the woman caught in adultery. And this is an interesting discourse here. Scott Hahn's got an interesting note here. He says, some ancient manuscripts of the fourth gospel omit this episode entirely. Other manuscripts place it elsewhere in John, or even move it to the Gospel of Luke. According to the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the official canon of the scriptures corresponds to everything included in the Latin Vulgate edition. Therefore, this translation includes the episode as it is canonically placed. So that's why it's here. The officers then went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees because they didn't arrest him. They were sent there to arrest him, but they didn't. They listened to what he said, and they didn't arrest him. So the officers then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered him, "Are you led astray, you also? Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, who do not know the law, are accursed." And then Nicodemus speaks up, of course. He was the one who visited Jesus in the night, if you remember. And he's one of the Pharisees. So he speaks up and said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So he's arguing for due process and following the law. The other guys, they didn't want to bother with that. They just want to do their own thing. They wanted to ignore the law, kind of like what some of our politicians today want to do. Don't pay attention to the Constitution, just do what you want to do. And so he says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing?" And said, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search, and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee." So they each went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting that he keeps going to the Mount of Olives, where he's going to have his, you know, beginning of his passion. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." This is an interesting passage here, and Scott Hahn's got a really interesting note here on that. Let me go through that with you. It says, many popular interpretations of this verse. It says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." It says, many popular interpretations of this verse are unworkable because they lead Jesus straight into the trap set by the Pharisees. Some argue that Jesus is overturning the death penalty for adultery prescribed in the Torah. This could not have been so because the Pharisees would have immediately discredited him for contradicting Moses. In fact, Jesus is not addressing the status or legality of the death penalty at all. He is simply dodging the Pharisees' trap. Others argue that Jesus permits the adulteress to walk free because no witnesses are present to testify against her. This could not have been so, first because it wrongly implies that Jesus would have been caught off guard if the witnesses who caught the adulteress in the act did come forward, and second, because it wrongly implies that Jesus would have authorized the stoning. Others argue that Jesus brings the examination to a halt because the woman's partner is absent, and so the process of incrimination cannot proceed. This could not have been so, first, because of a clear precedent in the Old Testament where Susanna is falsely condemned for adultery without first establishing who and where her partner was. And that's in Daniel chapter 13. It's an interesting story if you haven't read it yet. I'm sure most of you have read it. And second, because it wrongly implies that Jesus would have authorized the stoning if the woman's partner had eventually been found. Against these views, it must be stressed that Jesus eludes the trap entirely. He neither authorizes the stoning, thereby incriminating himself, nor contradicts Moses, which would compromise Moses' teaching. The genius of his response is that it turns the tables on the Pharisees and forces them into their own trap. Although the Pharisees probably considered themselves sinless, in which case they might have thrown the first stone, and thus qualified to administer the stoning, they realized that executing the adulteress will bring Rome's reprisal on them instead of Jesus, who is not truly authorizing the stoning because he does not truly think the Pharisees are without sin. The Romans would have been upset because the Jews did not have the authority to perform capital punishment. Only the Romans had that authority. So if they stoned her, they would have gone against the Roman law, they would have been arrested by the Romans and tried. On the other hand, by restraining themselves and walking away, the Pharisees are made to look like sinners and compromisers in the eyes of the crowd. And so Jesus just takes the Pharisees who were trying to trap him and turns it around and puts them back into their own trap. So he writes on the ground. He does it twice. He bends down and writes on the ground twice. It says, once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, him saying, who's about sin, throw the first stone at her. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman. And he looks at her and says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. A lot of times when he heals people, he'll do the same thing. He'll say, you're healed, go and sin no more. And so he kind of ties, forgiveness of sin into whatever it is he's doing. When he talks about writing on the ground while he's waiting to tell them this, what Jesus inscribes in the dirt is unknown but probably symbolic. That's a note from Scott Hahn here. The gesture may recall Jeremiah 17:13, a warning that those who forsake the Lord shall be written in the earth because they have rejected the fountain of living water. And he's just told them that he's the source of living water. The Pharisees fall into this category for rejecting Jesus, who has just been identified as the source of living water. Morally, in a homily by St. Bede, he teaches that Christ, who twice bends down to write on the ground, teaches us to bend low in humility, to examine ourselves both before and after addressing the faults of our neighbor. If this example becomes our practice, we will avoid, as he did, the extremes of being unjust and unmerciful toward others. And so they start to walk away, beginning with the eldest. That is the wisest, who were the first to detect the brilliance of Jesus' reply. And he says, do not sin again. He rather forgives her past and challenges her to live a life of purity in the future. That's exactly what the priest does to us when we go to confession. And so when we say our act of contrition, we promise to try to avoid the near occasions of sin again. And so all those things that we see here happening in this account, we see happening to each one of us every time we go to confession. The same kind of spirit is there, the forgiveness, but also the avoidance of the occasions of sin in the future. And we try to resolve not to do the same sin again. It doesn't always work. We oftentimes keep saying the same sins when we go to confession, but that's kind of just where we are right now. So then he gets into the discourse where he talks about himself being the light of the world. If you remember at the very beginning of John's Gospel in the prologue, he says he was the light that came into the world, but the world was full of darkness, and they did not recognize him. Well, John's bringing that same imagery back up into the Gospel that he started off with. He said, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Christ enlightens the world with truth as the golden candelabras illuminated the temple courts with fire during the Feast of Tabernacles. The location of Jesus as he delivers these words, now at the down there in verse 20, he says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So John says, the location of Jesus as he delivers these words supports this symbolism. He is standing in the treasury adjacent to the court of women, precisely where the lamp lighting ceremony was recently conducted for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they have this big feast, and there's a big ceremony, and they light all these candelabras, lights the whole place up, and that's right where he's standing when he's saying, "I am the light of the world. I'm not just the light of this room. I'm just not the light of just Israel, but I am the light of the world. I bring light into the darkness, the spiritual darkness of the world. I bring spiritual light into your world, and that's what I'm here for. So he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisee is challenging him. He says, "You are bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true." He says, "Even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, or worse, the human judgment, according to the laws of the world. But I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. It is not I alone that judge, but I and he who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness to me." He said, "Where is your Father?" He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So then he alludes to his death. He says, again he said to them, "I go away, and you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Then he said to the Jews, "Will he kill?" Then said the Jews, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" He said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." He's given them a warning. He says, "You will die in your sins." He says, "This is an assurance, not simply of bodily death, which is the fate of everyone, but of spiritual death, which irrevocably separates sinners from God for all eternity." I am. I said to him, "Who are you?" He says, "Even what I have told you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke of the Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him." And then many believed in him. And then he's trying to really get the people to understand how important it is to believe in him. He said to the Jews, who had believed in him. So some believed in him and some didn't. The Pharisees kept challenging him, but some believed him. So now he turns for a time to the Jews who had believed in him. He says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's a very famous saying of Jesus, "The truth will set you free." We've heard that all of our lives. But then the Pharisees and the others come back in again, and they answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" And Scott Hahn says, "This never been in bondage thing is ridiculous." He says, "An almost ridiculous response. Throughout biblical history, Israel has been enslaved by the Egyptians, subjugated by the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians, and was now in the grip of imperial Rome. These forms of political domination were merely symptoms of Israel's slavery to sin. So then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be freed indeed." So if you're a slave to sin, the son can set you free by forgiving your sin and giving you that power to become children of God. And even if you fall, he gives you the grace to come back and regain that spiritual union with God. And that idea of slavery to sin is really important, because when you're a slave, you lose control. And that's why when you want to get a plenary indulgence, it said you cannot have any attachment to sin of any kind. An attachment to sin means you cannot desire to engage in sinful activity and prefer that to what God has told you you should do. You put your desire and your desire to commit this sin, whatever it is, ahead of anything that God wants you to do. He's not first, your desire for sin is first. And if that's the mindset you have, then that prevents you from getting a plenary indulgence, according to the Enchiridion. So you have to, and that's why examining yourself every night before you go to bed, do an examination of conscience, is to make sure that you're not so compelled by a certain kind of sin that you're unwilling to stop it, that you're unwilling to say, "I'm not going to do this anymore." We should never have any kind of a sin, venial or mortal, that we are just unwilling, absolutely unwilling to not do again. We're going to fall. We're going to still commit sin. That's not what that means. It means you prefer that and you refuse to give it up. If there's something you refuse to give up, some sinful act you refuse to give up, then that's the thing that prevents you from getting a plenary indulgence, even if it's a venial sin. And so every night you do your examination of conscience and you talk about what it is that you want to. You know, do you have anything like that in your life? And if you do, don't go ballistic or anything. Just figure out what it is you have to do to change that. It's just saying, okay, I resolve that this thing is interfering with my spiritual life, so I'm going to put some plans in place to get rid of it. If you're not sure what to do, talk to the priest in confession. Say, "I really got a problem with this sin. I want to get rid of it, but I don't exactly know how to go about it," and ask for his advice. And if you can't ask him, go ask your good friend. Maybe they can help you. But usually the priest in confession, that's part of his job. That's what God is there for. You know, God forgives you through him. And so when you ask for his advice, that's what he's there for, to try to tell you how to do that. So it's about 10:30 here. So we're going to stop here and pick up with verse 39 in our next session. And hopefully the weather will be back in favor and not upsetting us. So we will pick up with verse 39 next time. Anybody have any thoughts or questions or ideas or things they want to add to any of this that we covered today?
Jim, yes. I think I was just thinking about, you know, how they, that many of the disciples left him.
Yes.
Because of the, you know, eating my flesh, drinking my blood.
Right.
But the apostles never did.
Right.
And for anyone who's Protestant who can't take in, you know, the Eucharist, you know, just to point to the apostles. Look, only one apostle left him later, and that was Judas.
That's right.
And that should be very...
Go ahead.
To me, anyway.
My internet was unstable for a second here. I didn't catch everything you just said.
Well just that in the discourse with on the Bread of Life discourse,
right.
When it says many of the disciples left him, but none of the apostles left him then. And if you're talking to a Protestant or someone who can't take in that belief in the Eucharist, it seems to me that's significant that none of the 12 apostles left him over this discourse. They talked among themselves, they struggled with it, but none of them left him.
That's true.
Over it, except Judas, who right. left him later.
Right.
That's also, I think about when that also was that part in the discourse and about how the disciples drew back. To me, that also means they all totally understood that Jesus was saying, you have to eat my body, like Jim was saying, the words that he was using. Some of them were taken aback by that they left. So for Protestants or people who have trouble and want to just say that it's just a spiritual communion, to me, that right there is saying, like, no, they all understood what he was saying.
Yep, they did.
That it was, no, you have to eat my body. It's
mm-hmm.
They did understand that word that means to gnaw and to chew. They understood that, right?
You bet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point.
And that's why he didn't change. And as I said, he tells them in seven different ways that they have to do this. And seven is a very significant number among the Jewish people. It's the number of perfection. So he's teaching perfectly when he's teaching them this. Remember, we went through the count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? Okay? He's going through this, and he's making it very, very specific for them. And it's hard for them to turn their back and not understand what he's saying. So they understood what he was saying. They just were unwilling to accept it. So that's very significant. And that's what we see today among a lot of our non-Catholic friends. It's a double dilemma for them, because even if they did understand and did understand what he was saying and believe it, they cannot access the Eucharist without becoming Catholic, because there's not a single Protestant minister anywhere in the world who has the power to confect the Eucharist. So they have to convince themselves. Yeah, they have to convince themselves that this is only spiritual talk. Otherwise, they have to admit that they're living an unfulfilled faith. It puts them right into a dilemma.
When I was a Protestant, I went to my niece's first communion questioning before that. And the teacher asked this little group of Catholic children, why do we believe this is the real body and real blood of Jesus? And they all said in unison, because Jesus said so and Jesus wouldn't lie. Blew me away.
Yeah.
That's all it took.
Yep.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Absolutely.
Out of the mouths of children, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. That's right.
Yes. That's right.
Right.
But
Jim, one of the things that struck me was the
what?
One of the things that struck me was the footnote about bondage and how when they were under the grip of imperial Rome, these forms of political domination were merely symptoms of Israel's slavery to Israel.
Yeah.
Isn't that very similar to our time?
Yeah.
Sometimes we're feeling like we're really enslaved by some of the things that are coming out now.
Uh-huh.
And maybe it's because we just need to be more aware of nature that we all are have, you know.
Yes. Yep. I really like what, and I, tacking on to that, I really like what you said, Jim, about the St. Bede saying Jesus getting down on the ground. Well, before we condemn anyone, before we judge, before we get so angry, the political people in power, get down on our knees and humble ourselves. Not that that was what Jesus was doing, but it is a reminder to us to examine ourselves and look at our own sinfulness before we go about judging passionate anger against others, you know.
That's right.
We can't do that without looking at ourselves first.
Yep. And today I was thinking of the gospel where Jesus visits Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and Martha is doing all the work in the kitchen and complaining about having to do all the work and everything. And so I picked a t-shirt for us today that kind of symbolizes that. It says,
okay, hold on. Hold on. Got to get that view there. All right.
Let's be exhausted from washing me.
I saw that and I thought of Martha, you know, I just see her thinking the same thing, you know, why isn't somebody helping me, you know? So, I thought that was pretty funny.
Pretty good. I love that.
You must be exhausted watching me do all the work, you know? It's, I could just think of, I just thought of Martha right away when I saw that shirt and I said, I got to get that one. So, okay. Anybody else have any other?
That's a good one, Jim.
Yeah. Anybody else have any other thoughts today? There's a lot to this. The idea that that Bread of Life discourse is actually broken up into those two sections, I thought that was a very interesting footnote from Scott Hahn. I had never heard anybody, you know, talk about it that way before, how the first half is a call to faith, the second half gets into the Eucharistic elements, because when you get into arguments with people that are not Catholic, they're going to focus on that first part of the Bread of Life discourse and not the second part, and you really got to take everything together, got to take the whole thing together. And the idea that the Greek word, as you said, Christine, the Greek word that means to chew and to gnaw and masticate was specific. It's used four times in this gospel and only used once everywhere else in the whole New Testament. I think that's very significant. It wasn't a word that was used that often, you know, to mean eating something. So there are a lot of very, very interesting.
Why didn't Jesus ever say, hey, I was born in Bethlehem? Why doesn't it ever come up anywhere?
I wondered about that.
It was
maybe
too easy to say.
Maybe because he wanted them to ask. He wanted them to have enough faith to ask. I find it absolutely amazing how these people kept arguing among themselves, but nobody ever went to him and, you know, the most obvious question in the world is, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do what you said? Not only do you say we have to eat your body and drink your blood, but then you turn right around and say you're going to ascend to heaven. Even if we tried, there's only so much of you to go around. And then what are we going to do after you leave? There's no more of you left around. You know, nobody asks him. I find that amazing. I find that absolutely amazing that nobody was willing to say, how are you going to do this? It's just...
I'm glad you brought that to our attention, Jim, because I had never thought about that. And isn't that what our prayer is? You know, when we see things around ourselves that we don't understand, instead of yakking to everybody else around us, how important it is just to go to God.
Yeah.
In our prayer with whatever we don't understand.
That's true.
Yeah.
Good point. Yeah.
Yeah. That's the whole point of prayer, you know?
Very true.
What does St. Teresa say prayer is? It's a frequent conversation with the one who loves you infinitely. And it's a conversation. It means it's some kind of dialogue, you know. And so we have to listen to God's word. We have to, you know, listen we have to see with the eyes of our soul and hear with the ears of our soul and listen to what God is talking to us. He talks to us in all kinds of different ways. You know, he talks to us through inspiration all the time. He'll talk to us through some friend who comes along and says something. He'll talk to us through something we read. It's just amazing, you know, the ways he comes to us and talks to us. But we have to be open to it and recognize it. And that's one of the values, I think, of doing journaling, you know, keeping a spiritual journal. And just every now and then just write down things that are happening in your life from a spiritual perspective. I remember when I first started journaling, when I had questions, I would write down the question. You know, I said, geez, I don't know the answer to this. You know, so I'd write down the question when it would come to me. And I had a few questions lined up. And then from a number of different circumstances, I got the notion to buy this set of books, two-volume set of books called The Spiritual Evolution of the Church by John Aaron Taro. He's a Dominican monk. And so I opened volume one and started reading on page three. Oops, there's the answer to question one. You know, kept on reading. Oops, there's the answer to question two. So God leads you to do stuff like that, like to, you know, buy the set of books. Because you had these questions. He said, I'm going to get you the answers. But in these books, you get not only the answers to your questions, but so much more. Because they're really, really good books. And so I was really glad I got those. Because those two books really taught me a lot. Well, my kids are just, the grandkids just came in the back door. They're coming in from their snow place, so you're going to have a lot of noise in the background, so I think I'll cut off here. So we'll see you next week. Have a good week, everybody.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Have a good week.
Like to do this, Jim. You want us to stick around or send a new invite or what?
Pardon? Say again.
We're going to meet afterwards.
Yeah.
So we're going to meet afterwards. Would you like to send a new invitation?
No, we'll just keep going. We just keep going.
Okay.
Hi.
Okay.
What is he? This is little Rosie. My granddaughter. This is my other granddaughter. Bye bye.
Come here, guys. Downstairs, I said.
Okay.
So we're gonna go downstairs.
Hi, how you doing?
Pretty good.
How's the snow out there?
We got about 4 inches. And let's see. Okay, everybody's off now. Okay, just us. So how you guys doing?
I'm just going to go get my note.
Okay, let me get a screenshot of that shirt while we're at it, if I could. And see. I tried to do that before, but it was only giving me the Christie's. View. All right, there we go. If you can say something, it'll come on speaker view.
Said, you people must be exhausted from watching me do everything.